Turn, if you would, to the last book of the Bible and the last chapter of the last book. We may finish it today, we may not. Revelation chapter 22 from verse 12. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the beginning, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs, sorcerers and sexually immoral, and murderers and idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. I'll leave it there for now. So if you cast your minds back to previous Sunday mornings, we have read about the new Jerusalem, the new heaven, and the new earth. And here we have an expression in verse 12, which we've read already in verse 7. Behold, I am coming quickly. And one might ask, well, we've been waiting a long time. Where is he? And Peter, I think, in his second epistle, anticipates the impatience of the ungodly. Where is this coming? Nothing has changed or altered since the time of the fathers. And yet, once again, it is worth remembering that eternity is not governed by the orbit of a small planet around a small star. Our Christ is outside of time. Furthermore, the apostle reminds us that to a timeless, ageless God, a millennium is like a day, and a day a millennium. He is coming quickly. And he wants you to know that. Behold, see, observe, pay attention, consider, think about. I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. And I've said it before, I'll say to God again, there are two different judgments in the Bible. There is the great and terrible judgment of the white throne. Books are opened. And on that basis, condemnation will be the verdict. If you are a believer, if you know that Christ Jesus died in your place upon that cross and rose again on your behalf, the great white throne offers no terror to you, for Christ bore that terror on Calvary. There is no terror or judgment left. And yet, we Christians will stand before him to give an account of what we have done in the body for him. This is not to determine whether we go to heaven. That is decided. Our salvation is purchased, and it will not be unpurchased. We will not find that that the price wasn't quite paid. And yet Paul talks to the Corinthians in the second epistle thereto, that we will appear before him, the bema, the judgment seat of Christ. And some will escape, as it were, as though they had escaped from a house through the flames. They have nothing left, nothing to show, but they have their life. Some of us spend our Christian lives building with straw and wood. And when the day of fire comes, there will be nothing to show for it. Others are building with gold and silver and precious stones. And for that, the Lord will say, well done, good and faithful servant. I always pity the Christian who is more dedicated to his career than to the gospel. Because when you're well dedicated to your career, you will be promoted and respected, and you'll have a wonderfully fatter pension. But such accolades will be destroyed in the fire of his coming. It's what we do for him that will be spoken of in eternity. Give your life to something that will last forever, and not for something that will rot away or be eaten by moths or pinched by burglars. So when in verse 12 he speaks of bringing his reward, eternal life he does not bring, because you've already got it. He who believes in the Son have life. You have eternal life now. Says John, I write these things that you might know. You have eternal life. We have it now. The body is not eternal, but the spirit within is regenerate. No, eternal life is not the reward, but there will be levels of commendation when he comes. Thus he will give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first letter, the last letter of that Greek alphabet. Well, what on earth does that mean? He is the A to Z, as it were. Well, it's a lovely expression. He begins the book of Revelation in verse 8 of chapter 1. I am the Alpha and the Omega. He says that at the beginning. I am the Alpha and the Omega. He says it at the end. Is it a clever literary device? We might go a step further and consider Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God. The Bible says that through him, Christ, all things were made. There he is, in the beginning of the cosmos, in the beginning of the Bible. Here he is at the end of the Bible and at the end of the age. He was there at the beginning, he will be there at the end. Or think of that time when you came to Christ. It was he who was drawing you to himself. He wasn't the pastor, or the evangelist, or the tract. It certainly wasn't your own state of spiritual enlightenment. It was him. He was there at the beginning. In fact, he was wooing you before you even knew him. He was knitting you together in your mother's womb before she even knew you were there. He is the Alpha. And he'll be there at the end. Someone said to me, I'm afraid of dying alone in some anonymous care home where the staff are too busy to care. Maybe. Maybe you dread that also. But let me tell you, you will never die alone. Because he who knitted you together in the womb, he who drew you to him, will be there on that last dying hour. He'll also be there to greet you. He won't send Peter. He'll be there himself. He'll go to the gate of heaven and welcome you, because he is the Alpha and the Omega. And there are many people today who care not for him. He is a historical footnote, an interesting person perhaps, an influential person, but they live their lives without him, as though he were a nobody. He is the Alpha and the Omega. By him, you will rise or fall in Israel. The builders rejected him, but to we who believe, he is precious. He is the first and the last. He is the firstborn over all creation. He's the first back from the dead. Where he goes, you will follow. Remember, when the devil would remind you of your sin, that you're unworthy, you're not good enough for heaven, you say, I agree, so what? For my Jesus has paid the price, and where he is, I will follow. Verse 14, blessed are those who do his commandments. Some expressions will be who wash their garments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Now remember, because I've been preaching this over a period of time, and we've had various other people come to preach, and we've had Easter, you may have forgotten the glories of New Jerusalem, which precede this chapter. The translucent gold, the huge gates of pearl, the angels, the Lamb. Well, he's now speaking of those who will enter in, who will go to New Jerusalem and will never be asked to leave. Well, they who enter in are those who obey, who obey his commandments. This is no works religion. Here's a long list of rules. Keep them all and you may get there. That's what all the cults and the false religions will tell you. Complete these actions, perform these rituals, and if you've done enough of them, you might just be good enough to get there. The Bible says the only place you're good enough to get to is hell itself. If you want to obey him, you obey the gospel. You repent and you believe. Ah, say some. But if we're not saved by what we do, we're saved by what he has done, why now should we live good lives? After all, if sin abounds, grace will abound even more. If you are a true believer, if the God of heaven has truly poured his grace into your heart, you will want to obey him. Not because your place in heaven depends on it, but because you love him. Because you want to please him. Because your nature has changed. And you now live for him and not for self. And they who obey him, they will have the right to the tree of life. You'll have an entitlement to partake of its fruit. Adam and Eve lost any entitlement they had to it. They were expelled from the garden. And an angel placed there to make sure they never tried to sneak back. You see, they had no right to that tree. But in Christ, you have the right. Because he has the right, and you get there on his merit. In verse 15, we have another reminder of those who are not permitted to enter. Wouldn't it have been far nicer if we hadn't mentioned verse 15 and we just focused on all the good stuff, the encouragement, heaven's going to be great and you're going to get there. And yet there is a warning. There are some people who do not make it in. A sorcerer. Those who try to, through magic and powers not belonging to them, try to influence events outside of God's providence. They who lived without him, who wanted power without him, will not spend eternity with him. Those who abuse their own bodies in ways he never intended will not be admitted. Those who destroy others will not be admitted. Those who worship other gods will not be admitted. Those who love lies and practice them will not be admitted. To practice a lie is one thing. But these people love it. Lies always cause harm in the end. But often we enjoy being lied to. And the biggest lie, well, I'm spoiled for choice, aren't I? Several of the biggest lies, well, we have them in the first book of the Bible. Has God truly said? And Eve appointed herself the moral guardian of Eden. She could reinterpret what God said. She would determine which fruits were suitable to the palate and which were not. You decide what's right and wrong. Here's another lie which people love to hear. You are good enough to for heaven. But we're not. And who wants to hear that? There are pious, devout people out there who've been on pilgrimage here and there, and they pray faithfully. And they do this and they do that and they live very worldly pleasing lives. But they too have sinned. None of them are righteous. No, not one. In fact, if anything, their self-appointed righteousness is simply a source of personal pride. It has the very opposite of effect of what they have wanted. You may notice I've left out a word. Outside are dogs. When I read that, I thought, I'm rather fond of dogs. Why are they singled out? Of course, it's not referring to our furry friends, but rather it is a picture of the type of people who have rejected Christ. I think in Psalm 22, the Lord Jesus describes how not only have bulls surrounded him, but the dogs also. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Interesting use of the word dog there. Now, we know that by Christ and his crucifixion, that is the wonderful, albeit bloody, means by which we are reconciled to God and our sins atoned for. But they who crucified him were not thinking, let's kill him in order to save the world. They were killing him because of their cruelty, their enmity, their bitterness, their pride. Had they known that they were crucifying the King of Glory, they would not have hammered the nails with such alacrity, nor gone to the trouble of fashioning a crown from a thorn bush. I think the bodies of Ahab and Jezebel were said to be eaten by the dogs. Now here, the dogs are part of the punishment which God ordained to that wicked couple. God often uses wickedness to chastise and punish. Think of when he raised up Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon to destroy the temple and carry off his own people. Nebuchadnezzar was no godly man. He is rebuked severely in the book of Daniel. A dog is that which is unclean. Those of you at the Bible study, think of how 2 Peter likens the false teachers to being like a brute beast, charging here, charging there, following an instinct, following a passion, following a lust. These people have never loved Christ, they've never lived for him, they've despised him, rejected him, and ignored him. And now they are outside the city. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. The Lord himself wants us to know what we have read. Now, I've heard pastors say, well, I never preach on Revelation. I can understand why. And let's face it, I started with the easy bits, did I not? And yet this book is something we ought to read, it's something we ought to know, it is something we ought to consider, because Christ himself revealed it. And he says of himself, I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. We spent 2 years looking at the life of David. And although David is in many respects a very imperfect man, there is in his life so much pointing to one who would come. From the felling of Goliath to the preparing of the temple site, we can see one coming from David, who would be greater than David, great David's greater son. He is the offspring of David, the heir of David's throne, the rightful king of Israel. And yet he is the root of David. David came from him. For it was Christ who knitted David together in his mother's womb. Though we be conceived in iniquity, He was God's own creation. And who chose David to be king? Samuel would have chosen an elder brother, but God said, I want that one. He is the Alpha and the Omega. Though he was physically descended from David when he was born as a human, yet he was the God of David, whom David served. He is the bright and morning star. This world is getting darker. The Judeo-Christian morality, which for so long we have taken for granted, is being challenged and ridiculed. The gospel is increasingly out of kilter with the world, or rather the other way around. And though the world grows dark, there is a bright morning star shining, which heralds the dawn. I think it was Balaam who beheld a star rising in Jacob. Interesting here that the Lord is alluding to the Hebrew scriptures. David and Balaam. This is no newfangled thing. There is no Old Testament God and New Testament God. Oh, the Old Testament God is quite strict and harsh, but the New Testament God is quite loving and nice. The God of both Testaments is the same one. He is merciful and just and righteous and loving in both. Interestingly, in the second chapter of the book, speaking, I think, to Thyatira, he says, and to he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule with them a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel, as I have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He will give the overcomer the morning star, yet he describes himself at the end of the book as the morning star. When we get to New Jerusalem, will we wear special white robes? Possibly, I don't know. Will we wear crowns? Maybe. Whether you're given special raiment or a crown to wear, the most precious thing you will have, nay, the most precious thing you have now, is Christ himself. I am my beloved's, and he is mine, and his banner over me is love. You can lose everything, but if you have him, you have everything. And we might get to heaven. And God says, there's no crown for you. And I'll say, well, if I have Christ, I have enough. He is my all in all. He is your all in all. You see, the dogs never loved him. They like the jewels and the gold, but they've never loved Christ himself. And that's why he never knew them. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. The Spirit I take to be the Holy Spirit here on earth inhabiting believers, and the Bride being the church itself, are longing for Christ to return. let him who hears say, come. How many of us say, come, but not yet? How many of us have got plans to go here and there, to do this and do that, to decorate there and to visit that? And to the unbeliever, God says, you fool, tonight I demand your soul. To the believer, he says, my child, you're coming home tonight. And whether we are alive on the earth when he comes for us, or whether he calls us home individually and meets us at the gates, that deep down is what every believer wants. So, sure, we might have people we leave behind and we're concerned about them, but rest assured, he cares for them more than you do. And he can take care when you cannot. And then still in verse 17, the emphasis kind of switches. The first part, the Spirit and the bride and the hearer say, Lord, come. The second part of the verse is the Lord inviting others to come to him. Let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. You know, it might be that when I read verse 15, you found yourself in there. I've been immoral. You may not have murdered, but you may have murdered in your heart. If you've hated someone and wished them dead, you're as much a murderer as he who looks at a woman lustfully is an adulterer. And verse 15 is a terrible warning, but verse 17 is a wonderful invitation. And if you're thirsting for eternal life, if you're thirsting for that spiritual fulfillment which only Christ can give, the invitation is to you. See, here is the water of life. Come and drink. You're thirsty. Come and be satisfied. Isaiah says, ho! Everyone who thirsts, come! You've no money. Come buy. How can you buy without money? I remember when I was growing up, we always travelled by bus. We never had much money. We could afford a bus fare. But there was one particular bus driver. Whatever money we'd give him, he kind of pressed his little machine. It came back out and we collected it and we got on for free. Mm-hmm. And I bought the ticket. But it cost me nothing. Says Isaiah, come buy, you who have no money. If you're thirsting, come and be satisfied. Oh no, but verse 18, there's another warning. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of the prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life. Now, I don't think God is in the business of rubbing out names. If he were, I would not sleep tonight. But he who fiddles around with God's word, chopping off a bit here, adding a little bit there, they were never in it to begin with. And I fear for those And the principle here, I think, refers not just to the book of Revelation, but the whole Biblia to which it belongs. They who would tamper with God's word, or withhold some of it, or add a little bit of their own revelation to spice it up, woe is them. Wouldn't it be far easier if we just stuck to it? He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. He who is the truth says he is coming quickly. Again, quick by his definition, perhaps not quick by ours. Let's also consider that had he come as quickly as perhaps the early believers imagined, we would never have been born. We would never have believed. I wonder if God delays his return, if Christ tarries in heaven, to wait for people to be converted and saved and forgiven, that he might share with them the water of life. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Amen.